The nation of Israel will one day put their trust in Him. They will one day put their trust in Him. They will one day surrender to the Lord. You say, well, where is that? Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, many others, but Zechariah 12, 10 is probably the clearest verse where he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness of him, and one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So it is imperative that we understand that God promises prophetically in the Old Testament, though the Old Testament prophets didn't understand this, He promises prophetically that one day the nation of Israel will accept Him. We also understand in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 14, and many other passages, and we're not ignorant of these things biblically, that the nation of Israel wholeheartedly rejected Christ. Remember, many of you that have been in church for a while, we haven't got to this text in our study of Matthew yet, but where when Christ was on trial and there was Pontius Pilate and he was saying to the people, what should I do with this man? He's not guilty of anything. And remember their cry? What was their cry? Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him! Away with him! What were they saying? We want nothing to do with him. But the rejection of the nation of Israel in the time of Christ does not mean that God's promises were frustrated or unfulfilled. Man's response to God's promises does not thwart the promise of God. Because God is bigger than man and God is greater than man. Now, we're working somewhere, so stick with me here. So God promised that the nation of Israel will put their trust in Christ. But the nation of Israel rejected Christ. Are you with me? God promised that they would put their trust in Him, but they wholeheartedly rejected Him. So you say, well, Pastor, what's going to happen? Well, Christ is going to return. Now, the next major prophetic event for the church is what we call the rapture, where we will be taken out. That is not Christ returning. That is the church being taken off of the earth. But Christ will return in what we call the second coming, or some folks call the second advent, or we typically call it the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ will return to this earth. He will set up His kingdom. Well, where is He going to set up His kingdom? In Jerusalem. Well, where's Jerusalem? Come on, do you know where Jerusalem is? Rwanda, that's where Jerusalem is. That's why Mike and Christine are going there. No, Jerusalem is in Israel. Well, where's Christ going to set up His kingdom? In Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. And where's He going to set up His throne? Well, the Scripture says He's going to set up His throne on David's throne. Well, how is He going to do that? Well, because the nation of Israel, during the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year period where Christ rules and reigns, the nation of Israel will put their trust in Jesus Christ. God's promises, well, let me say it again. The nation of Israel will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Just, I want you to know that. It's imperative to the study, to the rest of the study of the book of Matthew. We're getting ready to talk about parables, and the truth of these parables have magnitude because of the context of the parables. Are you with me? It's important to be a student of the Word of God. That's why Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. And so the nation of Israel will one day put their trust in Christ. But that is not until the millennial reign of Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 11, verse number 26. And so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So, God promised the nation of Israel God promises that the nation of Israel will put their trust in Christ. Christ came, His first coming, His first advent, and the nation of Israel rejected Him. But God's promises are greater than man's rejection. So the nation of Israel, after the rapture, during the millennial reign, will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Are any of you confused? Okay, we got it. Okay, because what we're about to talk about is important. So the nation of Israel rejected Christ. He died on the cross for their sins. John chapter 14, He's back in heaven preparing a place for us. He will come again. He will receive us unto Himself. Then He will come and He will rule the world for 1,000 years. Well, there's a big time span between His death on the cross and His millennial reign. As a matter of fact, it's been over 2,000 years. I'm saying this, as a matter of fact, it's been a long time since He left and has yet to return. He left over 2,000 years ago. He might come back today. We would prefer that. He might come back tomorrow. We prefer that. But He might not come back for 10,000 years. We have absolutely no idea when He's going to return. And all these people say, well, the signs of the times are in the air, Pastor. Well, the signs of the times have been in the air ever since He left. Because He said, all prophecy has been fulfilled. I can return. People say, well, what about the nation of Israel? And we have all these statements. Well, let me be real honest with you. The book of John's clear. Christ will return whenever He's ready to return. And no man or nothing that happens on this earth is going to prevent Him from coming when He's ready. Pastor, do you think prophetically it'll happen this month? I don't know when it will happen. But I'm to live as though it will happen today. This period between the first appearance of Christ, first advent of Christ, and the second coming or the second advent of Christ is called by many the parentheses in a theological sense. We call it the parentheses. I want you to learn some bigger theological words like the parentheses. Come on, that was supposed to be funny. If you're not helping me out, I'm going to start all over and try a new joke there. Many people call it, the parentheses. Some folks call it the interim period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. We typically call it, and none of those terms are wrong. Everybody just kind of picks a term and they kind of go with it for the nomenclature maybe of that church. We use the word the church age. Some folks use the term the age of grace, but it basically is saying Christ came, was rejected, Christ is coming again, and what happens in between? Okay? Are you with me? Well, what happens in between is what Matthew chapter 13 is talking about. And what happens in between is where we are today. This is where we are today. 2012, August the 12th. This is where we are. We are in the parenthesis period. We are in the interim. We are in the church age. We are in the age of grace. We are in this period right here between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Because remember in Matthew 12, Christ was rejected, and that's where He talked about the unpardonable sin. That's where He had those debates with the Pharisees. That's where the Pharisees tried to kill Him. And that's where Christ says, okay, fine. You've rejected Me. I came to turn your hearts from darkness to light. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You've rejected Me. And He knew they would reject Him, but you've rejected Me. All right, then I cannot set up My kingdom now. I will go back to heaven, and when I'm ready, when the Father is ready, I will come back to this earth and I will set up My kingdom. And there is a time, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, there is a time when your great, 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 great grandkids and however many generations it will be will turn their hearts from darkness to the light. So, that's where we are. It's an important transition. It's not a light transition. It's imperative that we understand that now Christ is talking about the church age or the church or the parenthetical period or the interim, however it is you'd want to say it. And it gives us insight into what we should be doing. There are, in Matthew chapter 13, there are 8 parables in this chapter. This morning, we are going to look at the first one, which is the longest one, and it is a very common one. So if you're able to stand, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God. The same day, Matthew 13, 1, the same day, what was the same day? It was the same day as the day of Matthew chapter 12. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness, or deepness rather, of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Jesus, why are you talking to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore spake I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And then Jesus goes on to explain the parable of the sower, and we will explain that in the text. This morning, I want to preach to you on the subject, a new series of messages that we're starting out of Matthew chapter 13. What should the church look like? What should the church look like? It's production. So the series is entitled, What Should the Church Look Like? And every week we will answer one of those questions as to what the church should look like. Father, may you bless your saints, bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to ask the average person today what the church should look like, I believe there would be a myriad of answers, many, many answers. As a matter of fact, I speak in a broad, very broad sense here. We live in a time where there is much more confusion about the church than there should be, and probably much more confusion about the church than at any other time in recent history. Well, if we want to talk about what the church is, I could give my opinion and you could give your opinion, and we could maybe extrapolate out of both set opinions, and we could come up with something where we're in agreement, and we could go start a church, and we could go, okay, that's good, we started a church, and the two of us agree that this is exactly how the church should look. Well, that's fine, and I'm not upset with people who might take that approach, but I would submit to you, according to the book of Revelation, that a church is not a church unless a church does what the Lord commands it to do and looks like what the Lord would have it look like. So, if a church is to look like what the Lord would have it look like and do what the Lord would have it to do, then it is imperative that the church understand what the Lord would have it look like and what the Lord would have it to do. Were you ever a kid? Yeah, I've been out of the pulpit for a while. No, I was never a kid. I was born 30. But when you were a kid, Did your parents ever tell you to do stuff that you didn't do and you got in trouble for it? And you knew, like, oh, mom wants me to. And you just filled in the blank, you know, like shave the dog or put an air on the cat, whatever mom wanted you to do. And you knew what she wanted you to do and you did it. How many of you know that mom did that? How many of you knew at times what mom wanted you to do? You didn't do it, you got in trouble. Now, I don't know if you grew up in my home, but there were times when mom had expectations for us as kids, and she failed to tell us said expectations, and we still got in trouble for them. How many of you lived in my house? All right, you know what I'm talking about. Like, how come you didn't do this? And your statement of, well, you never told me, only got you in more trouble, so you just claimed that you had some major brain injury at the moment. I don't know, I fell and hit my head, and that still got you in trouble. Well, if God has an expectation for His church and what His church should look like and has given us those expectations in His Word, then I believe it is imperative for Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and all local New Testament churches across this planet to be the kind of church that God expects it to be. So we have some insights from Matthew chapter 13. Well, as I stated earlier, Matthew chapter 13 is on the same day as Matthew chapter 12. That's what the opening sentence is all about. And on the same day, Jesus goes out and He sits on the seaside. And He sits in a boat like rabbis would sit, and He teaches, and the water was used kind of as a speaker effect in it. And the people stood and they listened to Him teach this very long parabolic teaching that He gives them. And He goes and He's talking to the people, and He begins to share with them parables. So the first point we see in this text, or the first thought we have in this text, is the thought of the parable is being told. And we have to ask this question: what's the purpose of a parable? Why parables? For 8 weeks we're going to look at parables. Why, or at least seven? What's the purpose of a parable? Well, the parable is this. It is the idea of placing or laying something alongside something else for the purpose of comparison. A spiritual or moral truth would often be expressed by laying it alongside a physical example, and it can be more easily understood. It is, somebody said, the comparison of two subjects for the purpose of teaching. The purpose of a parable is to share a heavenly truth in an earthly way by way of illustration. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, we looked at this several weeks ago, gives us great insight, where we have the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. One built his house on the rock, one built his house on the sand. There was a physical understanding, because there were many people that did that. And the heavenly truth of that was this: to live your life or build your life on the truth of God's Word. So Jesus is going to use this method 8 times by using physical realities to teach heavenly truths. Then we come to verse number four, the parable of the seed and the sower. Why do we have parables? And what is the parable that is being told? The parable of the seed and the sower. A sower went to sow, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured it up. Verse 5, and some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no depthness, and the sun was up, but they were scorched. And he goes on and on. So here's the illustration or the parable that Jesus is saying. It's an agrarian society, and they all would have understood this. He's in Galilee of the Gentiles, remember. He's in the town of Capernaum. He's sitting on the Sea of Galilee. This is the most fertile region in Palestine at the time. Everywhere you went, there were fields. Everywhere you went, they were harvesting grain. They were growing something. So there was nobody in this group that was unfamiliar with what Christ was saying. And he says a sower goes to sow. A sower was a professional sower. It could be a farmer who owns a field, or it could be an individual paid by a farmer because he was a better sower than other sowers. And he would have a bag of grain, whatever that grain may be. Maybe it was wheat, maybe it was barley, it could have been corn, it could have been whatever it is that they were growing. And that sower would go throughout the field, and he would take it a handful, and he would throw it. And there was an art to throwing it. They would throw it at a specific time. They would throw it with a specific distance in mind, with force, so that hopefully it would embed itself some into the ground. It wasn't just something where you would take your six-year-old son and say, go sow the field. No, no, no. It was specific, and they wanted it to spread to bring the greatest yield of grain that they could. And so the sower is going to sow. And Jesus is illustrating this. And as he sows, some of the seed falls by the wayside. Well, remember, they did not have, in this day, they did not have a national highway system. All right? They didn't have Interstate 10, or they didn't have Interstate 8. They didn't have major roads. If you wanted to get around in Palestine, you would always, always, always walk through fields of grain, and they would have paths through them. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 1, we see the disciples walking through a field, and they take corn off of the husk, and they eat it. Why? Because through the field had been built specific paths for the people, and they're walking in their travel, so as not to trample on the whatever it is that was being grown, the fruit or the wheat or the barley, but that they would travel on. So there'd be roads through every field. And Jesus says, as the sower is going to sow, he sows, and some of that seed falls on the ground. It falls on the path. It falls on the trodden down area through the field that is being sown. And then he says some falls on stony places. Some of the seeds landed on the stony places. It would fall in what they call the shallows. And that seed would spring up because it didn't have much earth. It would be a very shallow, shallow dirt. It wasn't a rocky area where they had put rocks. Now stay with me here. This is imperative. It wouldn't be a shallow area where they put rocks, but the rocks would be below where the plow could go. And they would throw the seed there, and the seed would begin to germinate, but because it could not go down, it would go up. And as soon as the sun came, as soon as the heat came, the seed would fall and the seed would die. Other seeds would be spread or sown, and they would be sown into an area that looked good and it looked wonderful. But as soon as it began to grow, there were thorns that began to grow. There were sprouts that began to grow. There were thistle-bearing weeds that would spring up. And they would take all of the nutrients, all of the sun and all of the water, and the wheat would never be allowed to grow. And then some fell on good ground. Verse number 8. Some fell on good ground. Now the average yield per seed sown in Palestine in this day was 1 to 8. You'd have an eightfold increase. In a good year, it was 1 to 10. But notice what Jesus says. And other fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. That was tremendous. Three times. The smallest amount was three times greater than what they had regularly, if even ever, seen in that region. Well, this is a newer way of Jesus' teaching, and he ends his parabolic teaching this way, verse number 9. He says this, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a proverbial expression that the men of the day would understand, and he was basically saying this, if you can understand what I just said, understand it. If you can't, then don't. He might have said it this way. If you know what I'm saying, when he says in verse number 9, and this is key, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. If you know what I'm saying, then you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? That's what he was saying. It was basically Christ saying, if you know me, then you know what I'm saying, and you know it to be true. But if you don't know me, you won't know me on your own, but you should seek to know me. If you don't want to know me, you'll never know what I'm saying. How many of you are confused? All right, I'll try it again. Because really, the rest of the chapter hinges on verse number 9. Now let me tell you how the chapter breaks down. Matthew did not put it in chronological order. Jesus taught all eight of the parables, and then this phrase, this parenthetical conversation between Jesus and the disciples, what's going to be verse 10 to verse number 17, happened at the end of the text. But Jesus put it here so we would have insight, so that it would be deductive in our teaching. We would understand it at the beginning as opposed to having to wait to the end. And so Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying this, if you know me, you know what I'm saying to be true. And if you don't know me, you don't know. You just don't know, and you're never going to know. You can't know. He's saying, maybe it's this way. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, find out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, find out. Inquiry. Ask questions. Study. And Jesus is saying this, ask me questions. If you have ears to hear, let them hear. If you want to know what I'm talking about and you don't know what I'm talking about, then ask me and I'll tell you what I'm talking about. But if you don't want to ask me and you don't want to know, then you're not going to know. Now, I know all of you are looking at me like, this is one of those stupid, you were up way too late and you drank way too much coffee and you're making a point out of something that's not there. I know you. Now, listen. Most pastors have done this, that. Most pastors have done that. But that's not what this is. This is a point that's here. This is a point that's imperative. This is a point that is imperative to the understanding truly in much of Christendom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. And it leads the disciples, that statement, to ask this question. Verse number 10. The disciples came and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or most of you don't understand what I'm saying, and you're not going to understand what I'm saying. But if you have ears to hear, then hear. Or if you want to learn, learn. Or if you want to ask, ask. And the disciples come to him and they say, well, why are you talking to them in parables? Why are you speaking to them in a language they don't really understand, Jesus? Why are you doing that? The things, like the disciples were saying, these things are hard for people to understand. I don't get it, Jesus, why you're teaching them things that are hard to understand. And then Jesus gives us the purpose for parables in verse number 11. The purpose for parables. We're going to teach our kids to say that 10 times real fast. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall it be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore spake I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, or Isaiah, which saith, by hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. So not only do we see the parable told, we see the purpose of parables stated. Now remember, this would be at the end of the text. Verse number 11, Jesus talked about the mystery. I don't want that word to confuse you. That word mystery literally means the thing that is concealed or it has been concealed. It does not mean it's incomprehensible or even difficult to understand. So people say, well, the Bible's so hard to understand. There's so many mysteries in it. Well, not really. You say, well, what's the mystery talking about here? Okay, you remember the Old Testament saints, Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, said the nation of Israel is going to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Well, verse number 12, they had just rejected Christ, and Christ is talking about one day he's going to have to come back again. That's not a mystery anymore. That's not hard to understand anymore. That's right there. They could see it. If they wanted to see it, they could just see it. It's easily understood if they would give attention to the study and learn what Christ is talking about. I mean, but you're here to understand, right? That's why you're here. So look at verse number, you're here, not why they're here. You're here to understand. That's what verse number 11 is talking about. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not given. So the purpose of the parable is twofold. There's two purposes to parables. The first purpose is to, this is going to be hard for some people to accept. The first purpose of the parable is to conceal the truth from those who have no desire for truth. It is to conceal truth from those who have no desire for truth. That's the first purpose. Look at 12 and 13. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Well, what's hath? Is it understanding? No. The word hath means desire, passion for, attention to learn, intention to learn. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Jesus is talking to, and then look at verse 13, I jumped too quickly. Therefore spake I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, remember, verse number 1 and 2 and 3. There is a whole multitude, and by multitude we mean several hundred, maybe even upwards of 1,000 people are there. There's a whole multitude that is sitting here, and Jesus is saying, in the multitude, they didn't want to hear. But the disciples who are now talking to Christ, they want to hear. And so he's teaching them this principle, that the primary, not the primary, but the first purpose, chronologically through the text, the first purpose of the parable is to conceal the truth from people who don't want to know the truth. They'll see what Christ is doing. They'll hear what Christ is saying. But in both instances, now listen to me, in both instances, they're going to go do their own thing. In hearing, they hear. In seeing, they see. But they do not understand. Why? Because they have no desire to understand. They don't want to understand. Well, why were they listening to Jesus? Because he'd healed the sick. He'd given sight to the blind, raised the dead, an amazing man. He had fulfilled biblical prophecies. He had confused the Pharisees. And remember the people of Galilee. Remember who they were. They were kind of the rebellious people of the region. They kind of were going to do their own thing. They weren't locked in like the Jews in Jerusalem to Phariseeism and the law like that. They were much more open-minded than were the Jews of Jerusalem. These folks were intentionally a little bit rebellious in their nature. We might say it this way. And if you've grown up around farmers, you know this to be true. They had the independent streak of farmers and mountain men. And maybe we could say it this way. They were kind of like Raider fans. You weren't going to tell them what to do, and you weren't sure you wanted to hear what they had to say. You know what I'm talking about? So when Jesus says, in hearing they hear, they came to hear. In seeing they see the things that I've done. But they do not understand what I'm talking about. So he says, I'm going to speak in parables. Because they have no desire for the truth. But the second purpose of the parable is this. To reveal truth to those who desire it. To reveal truth to those who desire it. Look in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes. Why are our eyes blessed? For they see. And your ears. So we could read this text this way. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. The disciples desired truth. The disciples wanted to know what truth was. They were happy to know the truth. And what they didn't know, like why Jesus would speak in parables, they would ask Christ. And Christ, listen to me, and Christ would answer them. What Christ is saying is basically this. Those who are only coming for the show are never going to know. All right? It's a little bit poetic. Which is my deeper roots as a rapper from the 90s. Those who are coming for the show will never know. They'll never know. They'll never know. You just coming for the show? Never going to know. Those who want to know will learn because they seek to know more. Those who want to know will learn because they seek to know more. Allow me to say this. I'm not a fan of making the gospel and the things of God intentionally difficult to understand. I am not a fan of that at all. I think that that is very problematic at its very core. The gospel is simple. The gospel is very, very simple. Well, you say, well, how simple is it? Here's how simple it is. You are a sinner. You have violated God. And because of your sin, God will send you to hell. But you don't have to go to hell because Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who lived a perfect sinless life, came and died for your sin. And if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, not in your good works, not in money that you give, not in trying to do nice things, but if you will put your trust in Christ alone and take all the other gods that are in your life and take them off the shelf and destroy them and put Christ as the only God in your life, He promises to save you. That is not confusing. You're a sinner. Because of your sin, you'll spend eternity in hell. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He demands repentance and faith. That is simple. That is salvation. Right? I mean, I know it's hot in here, but imagine. I mean, come on. It's simple. In saying that, salvation is simple. Now, in addition to that, not the simplicity of salvation, but to the next point. We understand that our God is omniscient, means He's all-knowing, omnipotent, He is all-powerful, omnipresent, He's everywhere at one time. We understand that our God is truly, truly beyond our comprehension. He is truth. Wherever there is truth, it is because of God. 2 + 2 = 4 is God. There is no truth apart from God. He is big T truth. So the school system can try to take Christ out of the classroom, but they can't take truth out of the classroom. Though sometimes they try, they can't take truth out of the classroom because God is truth. What goes up must come down. Why? Because of God. God is truth. God is wisdom. Why do you not yell at your mother-in-law at a Thanksgiving dinner? That's the wisdom of God right there. And if you've done that, you understand that that should have been followed. If you're going to take all the knowledge of mankind, all the wisdom known to mankind, and combine it, that would in no way compare to the wisdom and knowledge of God. No way. Wouldn't fill, as my dad would say, a thimbleful of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Not a bit. I say that to say this. There's a cry that many people have that as churches, we should make everything about God easy to understand. Now, don't say amen there because I want you to hear everything I say. There's a cry amongst many that we should make everything about God easy to understand. Well, here's the reality. There are things about God that are not easy to understand. If you can make them easy, please let us know. But normally when people make the things of God easy to understand, they don't make the things of God truly easy to understand. What they do is pull God down to their level and expect us to have a belief in a God that is at our level. But there are things about God that are not easily understood. The deep things about God truly require prayer, meditation, and studying of the Word of God. I'll say it this way. There are things about God that demand prayer, study, and meditation if we're going to learn more about Him. Well, can't we just make it easy? No! There's things we can't make easy. You say, well, this message sounds pretty easy. Yeah, after 18 hours of study, it sounds pretty easy. You say, well, I could have written it in 45 minutes. I will pay you. Please do that. It would make my life so much easier. I'm kidding there. I wouldn't pay you. You should do it for free. But seriously, I say this. There are things that people just have this. And I'm not trying to be attacking here this morning. I want us to understand this deeper truth about Christendom and about the life of the believer. There is so much more to God than just this casual atmosphere of, yeah, I read, you know, like a couple verses and I learned something really deep about God and I'm good to go. And how much time did you spend thinking about the Lord today and praying and studying the Word today? And, you know, like 10 minutes and I'm good. Well, 10 minutes is good if you're a newer believer, but I mean, come on, the more that we grow, the longer it should be because we become more intimate and personal with the Lord. I mean, how much time did you spend? Oh, like I studied the Word like last week, but I know the Word. I mean, I'm well versed in it. There's a difference between memorization and appropriation. There's a difference between memorization and relationship. And Jesus is saying in this parable that there are those who they hear, they can hear. And see. They can tell the stories. They told the stories of Christ. Remember? His fame went throughout all the region. They told it. They saw it. They heard it. But they did not understand. And in Christendom, what we are losing today is this, is the reality that we are to meditate and dwell on the person of our Creator so that we can learn more about Him, so that we can learn to be more like Him. The cry that everything has to be easily understood is a concept absolutely foreign to the New Testament. Foreign to the New Testament. God gives us the Spirit of God to teach us all things, but He doesn't do that normally while we're playing Madden 2012. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that something happens. I'm not preaching against Madden 2012. As long as you play with the Chargers, you're fine. But that's not normally when He speaks of it. You say, well, come on, Pastor. I think you're just taking a stab at something. Well, we're still going somewhere. I got to hurry to get there, though. But Romans chapter 11 says this, verse 33. Oh, the depths, that word means unreachable depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, I've learned all about God I need to know. Really? You found them out. Because the Apostle Paul, the most godly man to ever live, said that his ways are past finding out. And he said it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And that his judgment is unsearchable. And the depths of his riches and his knowledge, it's just unfathomable. And he says in verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? What is Paul saying? He is saying this, that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God is to be the consuming fire of our mind, and we are to think about Him, and dwell on Him, and fixate our lives on Him, and intentionally be focused on who He is. And a parable was given so that those who didn't want to know wouldn't, but those who wanted to know would. So not only do we see the purpose of parables, But Christ, because the disciples came and asked him a question, was not going to leave them without an answer. And I think we understand this truth, that if you'll go to Christ and seek answers, he'll give you answers. Not without study, not without intent, and not without time, not without focus. He's probably not going to give you the answers as you watch hour 342 of Olympics coverage. But he does answer the question of the disciples. Look in verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Jesus, why do you talk to them in parables? Well, here's why I talk in parables. Because we want to conceal some things and we want to reveal some things. Well, okay, what's this parable mean? Verse number 18. Hear the parable of the sower. And then he goes into verse number 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. The seed was sown. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. What is Jesus talking about in verse number 4 and verse number 19? He is talking about the hardened heart. There is no reception to the Word at all. They don't desire the Word. They have a hardness of heart to the Word of God. They don't really care what the Scripture says. They don't really care what the Spirit of God says. They're just going to do their own thing. And they don't care what you say or what you can prove. They're just going to go on and they're going to do their own thing. And this could be, now understand, this can be salvifically or in the area of sanctification. This could be for your salvation or for your sanctification. This could be in the area of, do you know for sure that heaven's going to be your home? And people go, ah, that's stupid. I don't care about any of that stuff. Or this could be in the life of a believer where they hear a message and the Spirit of God speaks to them and the Spirit of God plants a seed on a hard heart and they go, I'm not doing that. I don't care what they say. I'm going to do my own thing. The hardened heart. The seed is sown, there's no receptivity towards the seed, and the fowls of the air, or the birds come, and what do? They eat up the seed, or men walk the path, and they trodden underfoot, or they render the seed useless, because they have stepped on the seed. That's the hardened heart. But we also see in verses 5 and 6, where it talks about the shallow dirt and the rock that is underneath. We also see in verse number 20 where the answer is given. But he that receiveth the seed in a stony place, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with excitement, with joy, receiveth it. This person receives the word. They get excited about the word. They are thrilled about the word. But there is no depth to them. And as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as it begins to warm up, as soon as there's a little bit of struggle in their life, they quit. They die. I mean, there are teenagers at youth camp that when the speaker is preaching, they're cutting heads off, they're making life change, they're doing great things. There's parents when they hear a biblical approach to parenting, man, I'm going to do that, we're doing it, yeah, praise the Lord. They come to an altar, they repent, whatever the case may be. I'm not speaking of everything, but I'm just saying they're excited about doing it. But as soon as it becomes difficult, they're done. They're just done. Like, oh, well. You know, I'll live for Jesus, yes, and we'll sing about it, and we're excited, and I'll live for Him, and they're all keyed up about it. But as soon as it gets a little bit difficult, they're done. Why? They have shallow faith. This doesn't mean they become antagonistic towards the gospel. There's just no depth to them. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Just a shallow faith. Look at verse number 22. He also that receiveth seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This guy received the word. He heard the word. He began to grow. But what was his problem? His problems were he got distracted, or he had a distracted mind. Doesn't mean he become antagonistic. This, the thorns are the many different things in life that vie for our attention. That's literally what the concept of the thorn means. It's just the many different things that vie for our attention. It's the career over here that vies for our attention. It's the relationship over here. It's the entertainment over here. It's the vacation. And I'm not saying that those things are even wrong. I'm just saying they all vie for our attention. And because the root didn't go deep, and because the thorns came in, and the mind got distracted on this thing or that thing, or this thing or that thing, or what they had or what they didn't have, whatever the case may be, that the thorns came up and they robbed the wheat, they robbed the plant of the water, of the nutrients, of the sun. And before long, the plant was totally ruined. Why? Because the mind was distracted. The mind thought they could live for Christ and do 1,000 other things. But God says to guard our mind and to guard our heart and to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Christ is dealing with every one of these in this text, that the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength are not being captive or kept captive unto Christ, but they are being allowed to go wherever they want. A distracted mind. Football season's coming. On Sundays, there's going to be football, and we might still show up at church, but where's our mind? I don't have enough time to read the Bible, but I'm in 4 fantasy football leagues. We're not saying you're antagonistic towards Jesus. Wouldn't say that at all. But I am saying the mind might be a little bit distracted. But do you understand, Pastor, how much I love football? Do you understand how little football loves you? What happens? The mind gets distracted. We have so many things that vie for our attention and so many things that try to pull us different ways that it has to be the intent of the Christian man, the intent of the Christian husband, the intent of the Christian mother that says, I'm not going to be distracted spiritually. I'm going to stay on point for Christ. And then we have in verse 23, but he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold and some 60 and some 30. We see the determined saint. Notice one of the things about the saints. They are bearing spiritual fruit. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it. What is Jesus saying? He's saying if you'll allow yourself to be the good soil, if you're seeking to know Christ personally, now here's the text, here's the idea, then you're going to be producing fruit. Okay, let me say it again. If you are the good soil, if you are seeking to know Christ, if you are meditating on the person of God, then you are going to be producing fruit. You say, oh, yeah, absolutely. But wait a minute. What fruit is he talking about? Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I can't stand that person over there. Indicative of not being good ground. Oh, I'm so angry. Indicative of not being good ground. A lack of long-suffering. Agitation, anger, bitterness, gossip. Indicative. That doesn't mean you're not saved. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying it's an indication of our heart that we might not be the soil we thought we were. Because you're producing, verse 23, because you're producing spiritual fruit, you will be bringing others to Christ. He is not talking here about bringing others to Christ. The spiritual fruit is not necessarily leading someone to Jesus Christ. That is not necessarily what he's talking about. That is not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is a change in your life that you would produce the fruits of the Spirit. Because the Word of God is entered, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, begins to work on your heart. You begin to change to be a different type of person. You have different thoughts. Your thoughts are not the world's thoughts, and the world's thoughts are not your thoughts. Your life is focused and centered on Jesus Christ, but because of that, you begin to manifest personal change, and people around you begin to notice it, and you can't help but talk about the things of God in your life. You can't help but share the goodness of Christ in your life, and then people are turned to Jesus Christ by seeing your testimony. Absolutely. The thought that you can be a Christian, sit in a church, have a Bible at your disposal, hear messages from the Bible three times a week, or at least have them at your disposal three times a week, and not produce spiritual fruit, is a foreign teaching to the New Testament. The thought that you can be a Christian, sit in a church service, have a Bible at your disposal, hear messages three times a week, or have them at your disposal three times a week, and not produce spiritual fruit is very foreign to the teaching of this text. How you respond to the gospel determines the production of fruit in your life. No repentance, no fruit. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't repent, you don't turn from your sin, you don't turn from trusting in yourself, you don't turn from doing your own thing, you don't turn from going your own way, you don't turn from rejecting Christ and repent and trust Him alone as your Savior, you will have absolutely no spiritual fruit because you are not His. I don't say that rudely or harshly, but that's what the Bible teaches us. You see, here is what God expects. That you would be a people who are sensitive to His teachings. That you're to be good ground that responds to every time the Spirit of God prompts you or speaks to you. How often does He speak to you? Many, many times each day. Through the preaching of the Word, certainly through your own Bible study and prayer time, which would be the primary sense, and then through the fellowship of fellow believers. And how, listen to me, how you respond to the gospel determines the production of fruit in your life. What should the Christian look like, Pastor? What should the church look like? What should we look like as a body of believers, Canyon Ridge? The church should be filled with sincere followers of Christ who are daily producing fruit. Daily producing fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So the question at the end of the day is this: what are you producing? Are you producing fruit? Are you? Well, I prayed a prayer. That wasn't the question. If you've been 23 years without producing any fruit, I'd really evaluate my salvation. I'd just evaluate it. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'd just really evaluate it. But, you know, I remember I was 6 years old and I went down to Miss Smith's Sunday school class. And there I prayed this prayer. She told me what to say. You going to take that to heaven with you? And maybe you are. I'm not the one to say you are or are not. I'm just asking, it's worthy of the evaluation if you have not been producing fruit. If you say, the Bible is so hard to understand, I don't get it, then you need salvation. And then Christian, are you repenting? Are you producing fruit? Is your life different because your walk with Christ? If not, today is the day to go, Lord, I haven't been producing the fruit like You want in my life. I have not been dwelling on You and meditating on You and thinking on You. And when things have been hard in the Word of God, I've just let them go. I haven't given a thought to meditation or study or prayer. And Lord, forgive me, and I want to have that relationship with You. Or maybe you're here today and you say, God, you've been speaking to me for months, days, months, weeks, years, whatever it is. And I know where you want me to, what you want me to do in my life. And today, I'm going to start doing it. That's the choice we have this morning. The parable of the seed and the sower. The church, what does it look like? Looks like a group filled with sincere followers of Christ who are producing fruit. When people walk in our church, they say, there's something different. These people, they're genuine. It's genuine there. Why? Because we're producing fruit. Father, this is a rich text, and we could continue on.